moment of quiet personal introspection and where we examine ourselves relative to our fellowship with Him. If there's a sin in your life that the Holy Spirit reminds you of, that should be faced realistically, objectively, and confessed knowledgeably that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins on the basis of the work of Christ and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. And that helps us enter into maximal fellowship with Him in this hour. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the revelation of Yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the objective Word of God. We are grateful for the pertinence of Your involvement, of Your essence, of Your person. We almost feel humiliated in terms of even saying You are important. It's almost ridiculous, and yet it needs to be said, and we're grateful for your involvement in the affairs of mankind, yea, in our own personal lives. We thank You that maximal expression of this is made in the person of the Lord Jesus and His identity with us in His cross. We thank You also that that cross expresses His identity with You in Your plan, and so that we are brought into a personal, living, dynamic relationship with the true and living God. We think of those who are in this room this hour who are without Christ and without hope in the world, who are seen from Your word as lost and undone and perishing at this very moment. We are grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who seeks to convince men of their need of Jesus and of His atoning work and of the life that He possesses. We pray that in this hour and in our studies that those who are not believers will be convicted of their need of the Savior and will find in their minds the conviction of the Holy Spirit about the simpleness of relying on Christ's work for their total identity with Yourself. We think of the perilous and yet momentous and wonderful days in which we live. We pray that the resources of Christian life will be experienced by believers who fellowship in this place. Pray for leadership here, that You'll help those who are responsible to lead believers into those resources, that Christ may be glorified. Believers may live maximally in these great days in which we live. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. And verse 24. And we're beginning this morning a new series on life stewardship. Our focus is going to be on biblical concepts relative to life management or stewardship principles relative to life, or what you might reduce to the word priorities from a scriptural point of view. And we're going to introduce this, and in fact we're going to work considerably in the Gospels, but we're going to be applying Pauline theology, because you will never keep your theology straight if you rely only on one portion of scripture. And for our age, it's very important that you apply to gospel truth also some Pauline principles. And I'm going to try to illustrate that this morning. Now, I think it would be good if we read from verse 21 to catch the flow of this thing through verse 27. From that time forth, that is, from the time that Peter made his confession, his great confession in Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. from that time forth, he began to tell them of his persecution. By the way, will you notice in verse 20 that he also charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah. That's a strange thing, isn't it? He's saying, don't tell anybody. You're convinced that I'm Jesus, the Messiah, but don't tell anybody. Now try to take that principle and apply it to our age. See, that wouldn't work, would it? No, that is something that you must interpret in the context in which it is said, both in the immediate context and the historical concept of the cross. It was a pre-cross command of our Lord to his disciples. Okay, let's keep reading. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. They wouldn't believe it. They didn't believe it. They didn't even believe it till after he was resurrected, and then he proved to them. They believed he was killed. They didn't believe he'd be resurrected. Five times he prophesied to them in Scripture that he would die and he would be raised, and then they just didn't believe it. So Peter here, he just can't take this. This is a little bit too much for him, he says. Then Peter took him and said, he began to rebuke him. Imagine rebuking the Lord. Look at the word he uses. Be it far from you, Lord. How can a believer take it upon himself to rebuke the Lord? That makes the believer greater than the Lord, and the Lord is no longer Lord. He is reduced to something else, a lower level, and that's an impossibility, that's an incongruity. So Peter rebukes him and calls him Lord at the same time, the typical believer. This shall not be unto you. Well, this isn't going to happen to you, Lord. You're the Messiah. And so the Lord had to turn and say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block unto me. For you savorest not the things that be of God. You're a Madison Avenuer. You're a change the worlder. That's what you're talking about isn't of God. That's of men. Now, it's at that point that he introduces one of these radicalizations of discipleship, see? And in some of those concepts of discipleship, there are excellent principles for us relative to life stewardship. Let me read it to you. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will, and the word is thelo there, and you miss this often in the King James, because it looks like it's just the future tense of coming. But that isn't the idea. The concept is, if any man desires, and then an infinitive to complete it, to come after me or to follow me, then let this person do this. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him keep on following me. Then he gives some incentives. He gives three incentives for following him. For whosoever, and again we have the word will or desire, for whosoever desires, infinitive, to save his life, and then just a categorical statement, is going to lose it. He's going to miss it. And whosoever will lose his life. Now there's a change. There's no word desire here. There's just this simply a statement of fact. Whosoever, future tense, no, it's not future tense. Yes, no. It's a subjunctive. It's an aorist subjunctive. It's the idea, whosoever should lose his life. See, he doesn't will to lose his life. He doesn't make a decision that he will lose. He said, I'm going to lose my life for Jesus' sake. No, no. If you make that decision, you'll probably make the decision on some selfish, basic, subtle government. He's going to find out what life is all about. My life. And in finding what my life is all about, he's going to find out what life is all about. That's one encouragement. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and should lose his own soul or life principle? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And he's speaking there, of course, of a soul profit or soul management in terms of self-profit. See? I want to do what's best for me. Now, what would a man do that was best for him in terms of soul principle, soul life? What would he give in exchange for soul principle? Okay? Okay. And then he gives another incentive. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his, not works, but the word means practices. Okay? And so he's saying, he's trying to give incentive for the disciples of his day to follow him. Okay? Now, you'll find that this concept of discipleship is predominant in the Scriptures. It's radical. In some cases, he will say to certain ones, sell all and follow me. And he will reinforce that concept perpetually in his ministry. Now, what I'd like to do, first of all, in terms of our trying to understand this passage and make it applicable, where it's scripturally applicable to our lives, I want to give you some hermeneutical helps, okay? And these hermeneutical helps, and if you're not familiar with this word, this is just a two-bit word taken from Hermes, I think. Hermes was the god of interpretation for the Greeks. And so if you wanted to interpret something right, you would pray to Hermes, and then that word became applied to hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. So it's a two-bit word that means interpretive helps. If you want to use the word interpretive in your notes, that's fine. Okay, letter A. This is very important that you understand this in order to understand what Jesus is saying. The context is dealing with believers. Believers. Okay? In no way is he telling somebody to follow him or to, verse 24 says, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In no way is he telling anyone to do that in order to be saved, in order to become a believer. You do not do those things to become a believer. In his day, he was encouraging believers of his day to do this on the basis of the fact that they were believers. Okay? The context is dealing with believers, and it is believers before the cross. Okay? Before his cross experience. Now, these believers in the context will be called disciples. Disciples. It's interesting that this word is used 268 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, but it is never used. Now listen to me. The word disciple is never used in the Pauline or the general epistles. There is a different emphasis in the Pauline and general epistles. We'll talk about that in a moment. This is a word that is relegated to the Gospels and also the book of Acts. Okay? Okay. A disciple was simply one who put himself, under the discipline, of another. Okay? In this case, it was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, he was a follower or a learner. Okay? Now you'll find probably a lot of good definitions of disciples in various places. I don't want to embarrass Miles Stanford. He's here this morning. But I remember reading, I think, years ago, I don't remember which book it was, that he defined disciple as one in the fellowship of the cross. Good definition of a disciple. You will find in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is continually challenging people who recognize him as Messiah to be his disciple or follower, to put themselves under his discipline. Okay? Okay. Point B, in terms of hermeneutics. In this case, Jesus is challenging, he is challenging the will of believers before the cross, that is, before his cross experience, so that the word fellow, which means to will, T-H-E-L-O, to will or to desire, is used in verse 24 and 25, where I pointed it out this morning. He is saying in verse 24, if any man wills to come after me, and then he's going to qualify it. He is saying, here are some prerequisites that you're going to have to consider. And these are prerequisites that have to be interpreted in light of his cross, which was yet future. Okay, point C. Jesus speaks of discipleship, in absolute terms. There is never minimizing discipleship. It is radicalized. It is absolute. He will say, unless a man love me more than he loves his wife and his children and his home and his father and his mother, he cannot be my disciple. He radicalizes the concept continually of discipleship. And there's several reasons for this. And one of the reasons is that his mission and ministry were short. Now, one of the difficult things about chronology in Scripture is figuring out a precise chronology for the ministry of Christ. Was it 3.5 years? Was it 4.5 years? How long was it? Whatever the case, it was not very long. And so, in terms of asking people to follow him, he does not have a lot of time to indoctrinate those people. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons. There may be more. It probably is. Okay? So he radicalizes. He speaks in terms of absoluteness relative to discipleship and putting oneself under his discipline and learning about him. Now, one question you could ask yourself in terms of this is, how many followed through with this? You know? Well, we could say there were 11 that were pretty good disciples. At least they followed him everywhere he went. But I don't think you could say there were any more than that. Even when the disciples in Jerusalem gathered together after the ascension, there was what, 120 in the upper room? Plus the disciples? 131 or so? Not too many in Jerusalem. Yet there were a lot of believers. You see, people who became believers believed that he was the Messiah all over the land of Palestine. What he is trying to do is emphasize the fact of his messiahship and the absolute prerequisites that are necessary to follow him, and he radicalizes them. Okay. Now, when you turn to the Pauline epistles and to the general epistles, you'll find a different concept, and it is this. Paul speaks of the lordship of Christ in absolute terms. He does not dwell on discipleship. In fact, as I said, they don't even use the term. They never use it at all. So that if we were to diagram the scriptural emphasis to keep this thing in focus, and I warn you, this is very, very important. Almost every cult or cultic type will use the gospel emphasis or the emphasis in the gospels to build their empires. James Jones types. They become in themselves substitute messiahs because they have messianic complexes. And they will use these absolute terms of Jesus and identify themselves as the mediators of Jesus in terms of followership. If you don't follow me and what I say about Jesus, you'll miss the boat. Or the devotional, emotional Christianity often finds its focus in these radicalizations of discipleship in the Gospels. And they mislead an awful lot of people. I remember one young man at Western Bible College where I worked for a number of years, and this should not have happened, but it happened. After I left there, And that was not the reason it happened. I hope that's not the reason. I don't think it is. There goes my messianic complex. This young man worked at Riverside Baptist Church. He should have been doctrinally straight. They're at least pre-trib, pre-millennial, and they know a little bit about the second coming. But and he was married. He had three children. He had come the OCSC route to school. He was in his 30s. Was not a young kid. And I don't know, I think he was about a third-year student, and I was only here about 6 months, and I was told that that young man had sold all. He sold his house. He sold his cars. And he had joined a Jesus freak cult. And he was following Jesus. And he took all the money he got from this and he gave it to this cult. Now that has happened many, many times because of a misapplication and a misunderstanding often of some of the emphases in the gospel. Now let me try to show you something that takes these emphases and puts them together in terms of Pauline theology and New Testament emphasis. One of the separators that we have here is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And pre-cross, in the pre-cross ministry of Christ, you have an emphasis. And the emphasis is this: I am your Messiah. This is what our Lord is saying in effect. And in his early ministry, he didn't just come right out and say it. He proved himself to be their Messiah. He didn't just want to base it on words. And here we are down at the Caesarea Philippi ministry, and it were at least two years, and probably in the third year of his ministry, and he's telling his disciples, don't tell anybody. Still saying that to them. Don't come right out and tell them. Okay? His emphasis is, follow me. Follow me. Okay? And the idea is absolute discipleship. Absolute discipleship. And out of those that follow him, he certainly has a special ministry for 11. Okay? Okay. Now what happens when you get in the post-cross ministry that looks back to the cross? Okay? In other words, the ministry of the apostles. Okay, you begin to lose that emphasis on the word disciple, and you have an emphasis on Jesus Christ is Lord, and there can only be one Lord. The emphasis is on his Lordship. And so Paul will use the word follow, but he is emphasizing follow Christ, the Messiah, as Lord. Okay? In other words, here you have absolute discipleship, here you have absolute lordship. And the question over here is not whether you will be his disciple. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are his disciple. All believers are disciples. The question on this for us and the application of all of this to us is whether you are learning of his lordship or whether you are owning up to his lordship in your life. See? It isn't that one day you sit down and make a decision and say, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. You've missed the message if that's what you're thinking. He is the Lord. Period. Now, how much are you, as a believer, entering into that lordship and the significance of it in your life? That's the issue we have to face. And involved in that are stewardship principles relative to life management. And when we go to the Gospels, we can just find the most magnificent principles in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ relative to life management. Okay? And I almost want to say, you know, get all the gusto you can. But
Do you see how that reflects or manifests this concept that it all reflects back on me, that it's a self-centered, me-type concept? Do you see how easy it is for Christianity to degenerate in it? Like, well, this is best for me. So that the basic factor in all of it is what's best for me and not how am I entering into the Lordship, so that we miss the whole emphasis of the New Testament. I tell you, we face a serious issue in the me generation. And I guess we've always had problems with it, but I think we have a little bit more problem with it now than perhaps in the past. And we as believers, we need to identify with these life management principles that we find in the New Testament. All right, let's work a little bit on the prerequisites that our Lord laid down, and we'll try to do it in such a way that we make them applicable to us. Now, he is talking in this passage about life management prerequisites. And he does it in the concept of discipleship, okay? If you're in the context is discipleship. There's no question about that. But if you're in the application of this is, by application, owning up to Lordship, see? Owning up to Christ's Lordship. Okay. Now, he expresses three of these life management prerequisites in verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, and he said it in the context of Peter saying, hey, look, you don't have to worry about a cross ahead of you. I mean, you know, Lord, don't even think about that. And he rebuked the Lord for even talking about some form of suffering for our Lord. So it's in that context that our Lord said, if any man wills or desires to come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Okay, so number one, in that life management prerequisite, let him deny himself. Okay, now the word deny is a term of a self-renunciation, or a concept of self-disregard. And this is an aorist active imperative verb. That's important in understanding this, in that the active part of this means that the person, the subject of the verb, does the acting in this. I mean, there's no question that he is the one who says, yes, I deny myself. The aorist concept we're going to find is a constantive aorist. Constantive aorist. Which means that he will do it here in life, and then down the way he'll have to do it again, and then down the way he'll have to do it again, and again, and again. See? Because he's going to slip into a mentality, or an option, or a think, that means he's not denying himself. And he'll have to come back to that principle again and again. It is a constantive aorist. The problem is, what does it mean? I did my work at the University of Colorado in intellectual history, and I'm very, very interested, of course, in the history of ideas that surrounded the church as the church moved westward. And in the my major focus was on the Radical Reformation in the 16th century in Europe. The radicals included such what generally was described as the Anabaptists, which is a misnomer and the wrong title. And under that title would be the Brethren groups of the Swiss Brethren, the Hutterite Brethren, the Mennonites, and from the Mennonites came the Amish, and so on. And among that group, the emphasis in its original first-generation preaching was on the Gospels. You cannot figure in that group how one is justified when you read the writings. You would think they were justified by becoming disciples. It's very confusing. In other words, they don't come through strong enough with the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. And they take an emphasis that is on the Gospels and on these passages and on discipleship. And they end up total pacifists. Some of them will not even, you couldn't even be a police officer. And in some cases, you couldn't even be a mayor of a city under their teaching. And they call that denying oneself. That's part of it. And that's part of the church under the cross, which was their emphasis. The question is, what does this mean? And I like to offer a suggestion about what it means. This is not false humility. This is not the concept of having a bad self-image and hence you practice self-effacement. To some people, this has meant asceticism. That is, you deny yourself the privileges of perhaps a warm house in a nice room and you go away into a monastery. And that's called denying oneself. It is not that. Okay? What this really is the concept coming home, denying oneself, is the realization that we have nothing, to offer the Lord. And at the same time that you realize that, you also realize, but He has all to offer us. I would suggest that that is the lowest or the best common denominator of what it means to deny ourselves. In other words, denial of self involves the negative realization that our lives are most often in conflict with the Lord. And so we take our viewpoint and subserviate it to His. In fact, we take our viewpoint and we exit out and we say, His viewpoint is more important than my viewpoint. I deny that my viewpoint is a valid viewpoint if it contradicts His viewpoint. It has to be wrong. And I will not propagate a viewpoint that is in contradiction to His viewpoint. And in so doing, we deny ourselves. And that will be a constantive process through life. You will have to do it here, we'll have to do it here, we'll have to do it here. We don't just do it once and for all. It has to be done again and again and again. Okay? The second prerequisite. So I guess you could ask the question, how do we get His viewpoint? Now, that's a valid question that goes along with that first point. And I'll guarantee you, you will not have His viewpoint unless you get properly oriented to the Word of God, the objective written revelation of God. It is totally impossible to get oriented to His viewpoint. It's the only way you can. And that is a slow process. You don't take some magic pill that helps you properly interpret Scripture every time you read it. That is a learning process that takes time and time and time until you get anchored and fixed in the viewpoint of the Lord, which is expressed in Scripture. And you find His viewpoint becoming yours, and that is a valid expression of Lordship. The second prerequisite that He names in this passage is, let Him take up His cross and follow Me. Take up His cross. This is a pre-cross statement. And again, this is another one of those principles, prerequisites, that has been variously interpreted in time, and some of them have to be wrong. Again, this verb, take up, is an aorist active imperative. Aorist active imperative. And for those of you who are Greek students, here is an excellent illustration of the constantive aorist again. This is a constantive aorist. And a very We can prove that it's constative by the passage in Luke. The corresponding passage in Luke takes the word and adds to it daily.
Gee, I wrote that Luke passage down. Why don't I have it? I don't have it. So Luke chapter 9 and verse 22 through 27.
Whatever. He adds Luke 9, 22 through 27, adds the word daily. See? And that is a description of the constantive aorist. You do it here, 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 you do it here. You see? It's a repetitive thing. And he is speaking to a group of disciples before the cross. How would they understand the cross? In other words, how would the people to whom he was speaking understand this word cross? Well, the cross was used in their day by the Romans as a means capital punishment. In other words, crucifixion was a Roman means of capital punishment. And our Lord certainly has more than that in mind because he knows they're not going to die on a cross. So he is using the word cross as a symbol, okay? And what is that symbol? This is a symbol or a reminder of the means by which we identify with God. Okay? Okay. This is a reminder. The emphasis is going to be on magnification of the Lord. All things are going to be dependent upon and will reflect upon the work of Christ on his cross. We are now pre-cross, and Jesus is using the word symbolically relative to what their identity will be with him in his cross. We look back at that cross. They were going to look forward to that cross. Now, you see, everyone, when you talk about the cross, everything depends on one's point of view. What is the point of view when one looks at the cross? There are at least three points of view in the world relative to the cross. The cross, for example, to the world, and that means the unsaved, is either one of two things or maybe both. First of all, it is the instrument of ridicule. Of ridicule. And when our Lord suffered on the cross, he was ridiculed. He was ridiculed by the Jews, and he was also ridiculed by some of the Roman soldiers. But then there's a certain other aspect to the cross. People think Jesus was a real nice man and a good fellow, who was sort of a martyr, and the cross was somewhat of a gibbet. So they are also unsaved, but they don't see it as an instrument of ridicule. They see it as an instrument of persecution. Persecution. They say he was a martyr who suffered and was persecuted on a cross. The cross, however, from Christ's point of view, to Christ and to God, is the instrument of victory. It is the instrument of victory. That might be misleading because the cross itself is really not the instrument. It's symbolic of the death of Jesus Christ. It is the death of Jesus Christ that brings the victory. And so if you're using the cross symbolically, you are speaking of his victory that he won for mankind and over Satan relative to sin. The cross to a believer, you see, properly is an instrument of identity. An instrument of identity. And see, the identity is with the absolute righteous God and separation. It is the instrument of identity and separation. The separation in Scripture is called sanctification. It is the instrument through which, I don't want to emphasize the physical cross too much. I hope you understand that I'm not emphasizing that. It's really the identity with Jesus Christ that brings us into identity with God, and that separates us and marks us off uniquely as his followers. Okay? Okay. So he is telling them to take up a symbol that would remind them in the future of their identity and the only means of identity with God. One of the things that fascinates me in church history is the ascetic movement, the monastic movement. And the monastic movement is the idea that you're going to live alone. And then after a few individuals decide to live alone, then they decide they would live alone together with other individuals who wanted to live alone. And it first started with just individuals living alone, see, out in the desert in Egypt. So then they build monasteries, and all these people who want alone, they live alone together in a monastery. And the way that you showed that you were really denying yourself and you were really being humble, there were many ways that they tried to do it. But one way they tried to do it, one guy took a cross and ran, I never could figure out why the number of spikes, he ran 70-some spikes through it so that the points were sticking out. And then he took up that cross daily on his back with the points sticking in his back. And for 30 years he carried this cross on his back. And that was supposed to tell everybody that he was a follower of Jesus Christ and that he was sort of fulfilling this passage. They took and made physical what Jesus was speaking of symbolical, which we often want to do in terms of the Christian way of life. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, if you were going to follow me, you were going to have to practice self-renunciation, and that has to do with your viewpoint relative to my viewpoint. You're going to have to identify with the cross in terms of your victory, or you're not going to have any. And then he says, point C, and let him keep on following me. Let him keep on following me. Okay? You get the proper mental attitude in A and B. Denying your own viewpoint when it contradicts Christ. Realizing that you really don't have anything to offer him. He has everything to offer you. You identify with that symbol or that work of Christ that brings you into identity with God. And then you're ready for this third step, which is a present active imperative. You keep following Christ, which means the idea of you follow his lordship via his teachings. You follow his lordship via his authority, and so on. Okay? Okay. You know, I think it's one of the exciting things about the Christian way of life is this principle that we're talking about. The actual lordship of Jesus Christ in my life day by day. And seeing it realized. I think that the privilege of being a pastor has many advantages, but it has many disadvantages too, in the sense that that people sort of shuffle you off into a special no man's land or a cloud nine type personality. That you're sort of a somebody strange in human existence. Consequently, when I'm talking to somebody somewhere and trying to enter into some meaningful conversation with them, I always try to keep the issue of whether I'm a pastor or not totally clouded. What do? I'm self-employed. Then anybody that's intelligent enough to know what that means says, well, what do you do in your self-employment? Well, and I'm trying to say, how much should I tell this person before the Iron Curtain drops? Lordship of Christ is not for some unique segment of Christianity. As we said before, he is Lord. There's only one Lord. And he is your Lord.
and he's my Lord. Now the issue is, how much are we entering in to the privileges and the beauty and the wonder and the dynamic of Lordship day by day in our human life? And I tell you, it's one of the beauties of Christianity. Peter had said essentially to our Lord, Lord, be it far from you that you could go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And in our self-worship and in our self-desire for self-promotion and in the issue of the Lordship of Jesus Christ can get clouded. We can even go to church with a motivation and a desire that I want to get all the gusto I can. I only go around once in life, so I got to get all the gusto I can. And I find this little shot in the arm, this religious injection that I get on Sunday morning, sort of helps a little bit, and missed the point. So our Lord speaks of this in such absolute terms that I don't think we can miss the point. See? And the Apostle Paul does the same thing when he talks about Lordship. Okay. He gives some incentives. Okay? In the next verse. Verse 25 and 26 and 27. We have encouragement. And this encouragement would be point three if you're taking notes. This is encouragement. There are three of these. Encouragement based upon soul management, which is what this whole thing is all about. He's going to use the word soul. And involved is the concept of what life is all about. Now, he's telling, he's already made the expression, given three sort of prerequisites, and he's talking about someone who has already volitionally said he wanted to come after him. Then he radicalizes it, and then he gives some reasons, and these reasons are all introduced by the word for. For whosoever wills to save his life shall lose it. Okay? So point number one in terms of soul management, or letter A, is verse 25. 16:25 of Matthew. Okay. And the idea is this. Whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And let me put this down. Whosoever wishes. This is the verb, and then the concept is to save. And the word is translated life, that's the word for soul. His soul, and we'll put hyphen life, okay? The word that is used is the word psuche. Psuche. Now, psuche, your psuche is the means, it is the divinely designed means by which you identify with life and other life forms. We get our word psyche from this. I have a little diagram that looks like this. I've used this in the past. That's too small, and that's very in proportion. Somebody asked me once when I draw this, why did I start down? This is supposed to be the neck. Why did I start down there? I don't know. That's what you look like, some of you. And this diagram is Charlie Brown, my Charlie Brown. And the Bible describes you as having a noose up here, which is your mind. And you will find terms that relate your spirit, if you're born again, to the mind. Okay? He speaks about the spirit being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You will find also the Bible speaking in terms of your soul, which is your psuche, this word that we have here.
Years ago, I went through, I went through what Scofield Bible had. I went through Schaefer, Lewis Berry Schaefer. I went through, I have all the research notes. I can't remember all the resources. And they're all practically the same on the description of these. In your soul, you have self-consciousness. You're aware that you are a person. You have mentality. You have volition with positive and negative capacities. You have emotions. You have senses. You have a conscience. Now, the way I describe the soul is your divinely designed means to orient to life and other life forms. It was given to you by God for that. Your spirit was designed for you to orient to God. And you give expression of what's in your spirit through your soul. And all of this is a part of your mind. There's no word in Scripture for brain. There's only a word for mind. So these are all very intricately related to one another and very unique in their purposes and design. Unfortunately, this soul has been shot through by a sin nature, and that has affected everything. It has affected the spirit, it has affected the mind, it has affected the soul. Now, what Jesus has in mind in verse 25 is the concept of somebody trying to practice soul management in such a way that he does get all the gusto out of it. Or he's trying to protect the life principle, or to shelter it, or to guard it on the one hand. And on the other hand, to see to it that it has maximal expression so that one really learns what life is all about. Okay? And he is saying, whosoever wills to save his own life, principle, that by which we identify with other life's forms and so on, that person, even though he wills to do it, it's not going to be accomplished. He is going to lose his life principle. In other words, you blow it when you follow your own nose, so to speak. That's what he's saying here. You blow it when you follow your own nose relative to life. You know why? I'll tell you why. The Lord Jesus Christ knows more about life than you will ever know. He knows what life is. He knows what the priorities of life should be. He knows what is best for you as an individual in life. And if you, on your own, seek to find maximal expression and identity with the suke and with the life principle and with what life is all about, you will lose it. You will not find it. Because it is not there, even though you may will it. You will find maximal identity and meaningfulness and significance in life as you identify with the Lord of life, who is Jesus Christ and no other, and there can't be any other. See? Okay. So he says, if whosoever, doesn't matter who it is, wishes to save his life, and is it not true? Is it not true that everybody is trying to save his soul in the sense of soul prosperity? Is that not true of you? Or are you an idiot? Aren't you trying to find soul prosperity in life? Of course you are. And isn't everybody else? The word lose it means to lose or to ruin. Okay, you will not discover true life in that vein. And so the contrary then comes in. Verse 25b. Here we do not have the word will. Here we just have a person that it simply occurs. Whosoever should lose his life. Okay? For my sake. Okay? Because of me, or on account of me, shall discover it. Now he is not, now believe me, he is not speaking about somebody who's martyred for because they follow Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about somebody who follows Christ and they get killed. And then he discovers life. He is not talking about that. It's a very unique expression. Look at this. Whosoever wishes to save his soul life will lose it. Now he uses the same expression, the contrary, see, the contrary principle. But whoever should lose his life, and again here we have the word suke, shall, now the word, when the word that's translated find is the word eurisko, which means to discover. Let's not make it, let's make it in the text. Shall discover it. Discover what? He shall discover the suke and what it really is all about. And that's the only way to do it. Okay? So the encouragement in that passage is, if you want to find out what life and life is all about, become absorbed in the person and the lordship of Jesus Christ in your own personal life. Okay? The second impetus is in verse 26, and my time is running out, so let me hurry. Now, the proof that he's talking about soul management and how we manage our soul and so on is in verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own suke? Okay? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He asks two questions. So what he is talking about in verse 26 is simply encouragement based upon soul prosperity. Encouragement based on soul prosperity. You are looking for something that's going to benefit your soul. And so he uses the term profited. Benefited. What will be a man benefited if he gained the whole cosmos? And he would lose his own soul. He would forfeit soul life and yet gain the cosmos. And what he's saying is that there's a soul value in view. The values of one soul is incommensurate with any possession, regardless of how great the possession is. And one can exchange soul value and soul worth for some possession, and then he's empty. He has nothing. I hurt my back recently, or re-hurt it, what I should say. And so I've been catching up on my reading. And I read The Electric Horseman. Didn't see the movie, but I read the book. And in The Electric Horseman, it's the story of a cowboy who excellent book, excellent little book. And he, this guy was a super bronc rider and a champion and won the belt buckle and all that thing that you do when you're a cowboy. I know all about those things, so that's about as far as I can go. And then a big PR company in New York got a hold of him to use him as a symbol of a cereal. And they had a stallion, and this cowboy would go around, and they had him wired up with electric lights and a horse that was all rigged. And this horse was a former racehorse champion. So here we have two champions that are now too old to be champions. And they have them all wired up with electric lights, and they get them down in Las Vegas and so on, and he using them and abusing them and everything else. And so this guy decides to get on the horse and ride off into the wilderness and set the horse free, and the imagery is all there. But it finally dawns on this guy that he has sold his soul, so to speak, to a system that abuses him and abuses everything that he is, and also this horse. It's sort of this idea that he exchanged his soul for something. What would a man give in exchange? What would you give in exchange for your soul? What would it take to sort of bias our life principle is the question that Jesus asked.
The value of one soul is incommensurate with any possession or any concept other than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the value of your soul is in view in that statement. The last encouragement is based on God's glory. Point C. This is encouragement to enter into Lordship in terms of stewardship of life principles. And this is encouragement based upon the glory of the Father, God's glory. Four, notice that it begins with the little rationale, transitional statement. Four, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his practices. The concept in the word shall come is always the concept of the imminency. And the word means about to come. For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father. And he's bringing rewards that relate to that glory. And the appeal is to fall in line with God's concept of progress for the soul. God's concept of the glory that will follow. Because the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father is an impetus to the believer to identify with the absolute lordship of Christ. Because what a man is going to exchange for his soul in this life is something that pertains more generally to the glory of this life. Some superficial, temporal glorification is normally what a man will trade for the life principle. And Jesus says there's something far better than that. It is the glory that is commensurate with the Father. And that glory is going to be bestowed upon those who enter in to the lordship of Christ. So that in the context, you have a categorical fact that if you try to save your life principle in sort of a selfish way, you try to find out what life is all about apart from lordship of Christ, you miss it. You'll lose it. Then you have a concept relative to profit in this life, benefit by lordship. Then you have a concept of future identity with glory and impetus for the future and encouragement for the future. We are living in the age of self-worship. There's a cult of self-worship. A man has written a book that I read recently. It was lent to me by Dr. Puckett. It's called, listen to this, The Cult of Self-Worship. That's the subtitle. You know what the title is? The title is Psychology as Religion. And this book is a provoking critique of modern psychology. It focuses on the theories which are expostulated by secular humanism. And this man, Paul Vitz, who was taught nominal Christianity. And in the 50s, he went to the University of Michigan. He read something of Bertrand Russell, and he announced himself that he was an atheist. He did his graduate work at Stanford University, took a PhD in psychology, and he graduated from there in 1962. And then in the years following that, from 62 to 72, he began to become suspicious of experimental psychology. He began to question what he had been taught and what he had seen in terms of his research. And he simply says he was converted sometime in around 72. He doesn't know to Christianity. Doesn't know precisely when. And in this book, he sees current psychology as the religion of humanism. He sees psychology as a problem of contemporary life rather than offering a resolution to the issues of life, which it's supposed to do. It's an excellent expression of some of the seriousness of self-worship that we face. There's a man who has, Christopher Lash, who is a social intellectual historian. He's not a believer.
And he has written a book on I've got the title. From a secular point of view, calling attention to the same thing. We're in that age. Be careful as a believer relative to the Lordship and the realization of your life. And we're going to continue this series in terms of life stewardship and principles. And I hope this morning this motivates you some to identify in the days ahead. Shall we close in prayer? We're grateful, our Father, for these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us apply them in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.